Are we? We're working back there, are we?
Good.
I knew for years Dan had a. Sorry about my voice. This is. John, would you get a glass of water for me? Would that be a thing that you could do for me? All right. Now that John's out of the room. Go get the water, John. All right. No, I'd always known for years there was something, there was something always seemed off with Dan. There were so many sacks not being hackied for so many years. All right, Romans chapter 9 is, Romans chapter 9 to 11 is going to be our passage for tonight. And I need to tell you, Romans is, for me anyway, maybe those of you who have led a study have not found this, but Romans is the easiest book to lead a study on. You know, and we all know why, of course, because Paul puts all the questions right in the passage. And it should be the easiest book for, you know, for, let's say, for me to lead, and then for you to study for, because Paul puts all the questions for me to ask, and then he puts all the answers for you to answer, like, right underneath them. So, I don't know, maybe, if you've read through at least the chapters, you've found this. And so, really, I'm not going to stray that far from the questions that are actually in the text, because Paul he's building an argument, like, I mean, all through Romans, but especially in the in chapters 9 to 11. And so he's putting together a particular an argument, and he's asking his own questions and then answering his own questions. So if we've studied the passage, we can give maybe a little bit of expansion to some of what Paul is saying, and we can bring in the Old Testament, of course, but I think we're gonna kind of go through not all the questions that Paul asks. Some of them are a little bit rhetorical, but that's okay. That's what we're going to just use what he's written, and we'll study through that, and just kind of we'll do an overview of the passage. We're not going to read the whole thing for sake of time, but we will go through. Maybe we'll kind of do a bit of an outline all the way through, and then we'll go back and just maybe address a few sections in this study, maybe that have caused a little bit of something that's caused a lot of conversation. We want to go back and hit that again and just make sure that everybody's clear on it. Or maybe we've missed something on the way, and then we want to go back and bring that out. Maybe there was more to be said on this or that topic. So let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer, ask Him for His help, and then we'll start in chapter 9. Father, this evening as we look into your word, as we study it, as we see what your heart is for the church and for the nation of Israel, we just pray that you would help us to see clearly through this section, that you would help us to interpret accurately your word, that we would apply it in the right way as well, that we would draw out your heart towards the nation of Israel, towards the church, and towards us. And Father, we pray that not only would we draw applications and draw interpretations, but that we would come closer in knowledge to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know him, and that we would live lives that are transformed into his image. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm really sorry about, I didn't realize how bad my voice was, because I normally don't say anything at home. So, yeah, I'm just opening my mouth for the first time today. That's terrible. I know, I'm sitting at the table studying, and she was at the counter cleaning up, and she's like, well, I won't talk to you, I'll just let you. I was like, I don't think that's the problem, that you're talking to me too much. Anyway, so. All right. So, Romans chapter 9. We'll fly through it, and we'll just touch a few little brief points just so we get the context. Just so we're all kind of in the same vein here. So Romans chapters 1 to 8it kind of crescendos in a few different spots, and we finish Romans chapter 8 with the life in the Spirit and the future glory and victory in Christ. Victory as we walk in the Spirit. There is victory to be had. We're more than conquerors. And so it's a kind of a big crescendo in the book. However, the book is written, of course, to a Jewish audience and to a Gentile audience. And so Paul is just trying to keep both of these people that have very different interpretations about God, different histories in the gospel and in their knowledge. And so he's trying to make sure that everybody is on track with what he's saying. And you can see all through the, in different chapters, he's maybe a little more to the Gentiles to make sure that they understand what the gospel says to them and also to the Jews. And it's, although the gospel is the same, they're coming from different places. And so now in chapter 9, he really turns towards the nation of Israel at the beginning here, and again is kind of reiterating and also bringing up some new points about how it is that the Jews were brought into the gospel, how they treated the gospel, and so chapter 9 talks about how, again, kind of brings us back to Abraham coming through faith, and the gospel was through faith. And then there are some difficult sections here if we don't get the context right. And so he talks a little bit about, he talks about choosing the election of the nation of Israel through Abraham to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to the 12 tribes. And he talks a little bit about Pharaoh. He mentions about, and we'll talk about this in a minute, because I think that's a point that we want to make sure we get clear. He talks about how Pharaoh was raised up, and God used him as an example, in a way, to show his power. And then down at chapter 9 and verse 24, talking about how God has chosen different people and he's used them in different ways for his own purposes. And then Paul says, and also the Gentiles. And so he brings a point around to the Gentiles and uses a section from Hosea 2. He uses that here in chapter 9, 25 and 26, and says, just like Israel had failed to meet God's standard, had failed to maintain a relationship with God, and they, as they began to be pushed aside, that this verse in Hosea also applies to the church. And the church, or the Gentiles, I should say, and God chooses from the Gentiles to establish a church, and he brings people into the church, and so the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and then at the end of the chapter, Paul reminds them that Israel had failed to keep up their end of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. They failed. They've pursued righteousness, but they didn't do it the right way. They pursued righteousness by their own effort. They were trying sometimes their best, sometimes not their best. They were trying to attain righteousness. It says in verse chapter 9 and verse 30, what shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. That's very key. That's going to be key in our study. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Right? This is why Paul is so good at making Bible studies for us, because he asks the question, like, why, in verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And so Israel attempted to be righteous based on works, and as a result, they drifted further and further from God until they were exiled from the land, and basically the promises were withheld from Israel, not canceled, but withheld. They couldn't have the land. They couldn't. The priesthood was corrupted, and they were in a pile of trouble. Chapter 10 begins, and again, Paul is chapter 10 sort of continues on the thought from chapter 9 at the beginning. Paul is his heart. He starts by saying, "My heart and my desire is for Israel, for them to be saved, for them to see the knowledge of the truth." However, they haven't, and so. And again, he talks about the message of, in your Bible, it might be the message of salvation to all. And he talks again, he lists, it's very interesting, he brings up some things from Deuteronomy 30. If you want to just keep that in mind later on, just in verse 6 to 8 there. He brings up a passage from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 30, But now he's applying it to the it's applied to Israel, but he's kind of applying it to the Gentiles now. And he Moses has already said that the law is near to you. It's near. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. You know it. And so he brings them in verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And in verse 13, Paul establishes something a little bit new here. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you can see the gospel, not just for the Jews now, but spreading outward. And so he talks about the gospel going out into the world, and how that it was prophesied that would happen. It was prophesied that the Gentiles would receive the gospel. It wasn't always going to be just for the Jews. In verse 19, he quotes from the Old Testament. This is again from a different place in Deuteronomy 32. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. This is speaking of Israel. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And so he's saying, listen, Israel, you're going to be removed now from the promises, and you're going to look out and you're going to see another nation, another group of people receiving the promises that were promised to you. You're gonna see that, and you're not gonna like it. Just like a sibling getting something taken away and giving it to another sibling, they're not happy. That's your punishment, right? It's like, Zoe, you watch Cooper play with that toy, right? You could have had it, but you were disobedient, so now Cooper's got it, right? You wouldn't be very happy, would you? And so in a very juvenile form, that's what's happening to Israel. All these blessings now are flowing to a different people. And so chapter 11 comes back. Of course, the question is, so what happened to Israel then? Are they just, that's it? Like all the promises? They just lost them all? They can never get them back? Because, if you were only following briefly with Paul, that might be the conclusion you've got. Israel now is removed from the promises. The promises are not canceled. And Paul says, that's not exactly how it's going. For one thing, the Lord always has a remnant of faith. He always keeps a remnant of his people. And so by his grace, God has, we'll talk about this, how God has maintained the nation of Israel and given at least some of them faith. And God has certainly drawn some of the Jews into the church as well. And so Israel as a nation, even geopolitically, is obviously they're in the land now. But for thousands of years, or for, more than 1,500, I guess, 1,900 years, the nation, like the Jewish nation, it wasn't a thing. There was no Jewish state. Think of how crazy that is. No language, no nation, no actual plot of land, persecution and oppression for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Like we look back and we see World War II, the Holocaust of World War II. That's like one example of many through the years, of dozens of major examples of persecution, and yet they've maintained the nation status in a sense. The fact that they're still here is a testament to God preserving them. And so, chapter 11, it mentions that, and now it mentions that the Gentiles are grafted in. And so, if you're aware of the process of grafting, I don't know if Cameron Martin is here. You guys know Cameron. I was out at his property. We did the roof a little while ago, but I was looking at, he's got an apple tree. I think it's an apple. If he's here or watching, he's going to be laughing at me if it's not an apple tree. I'm pretty sure it's an apple tree. And it was about as tall as this pulpit. And I could see, I just noticed it had little tags hanging on it. And they look like hospital bracelets. And he's got a tag hanging off almost every single branch. And you can read the species of tree that branch is. It was quite interesting. And they were all kind of, some of them were kind of, they were tied on with some kind of twine or something. Again, he's probably laughing at me. None of this is the right language. But he had grafted all these little trees or branches onto the main tree. And that is the example that Paul uses. That's what's happened to the church. There's a tree, and that tree was made up of branches from Israel. God has taken some of those branches off and grafted on the Gentiles. He's grafted on the church to be the people of God. He's extended the invitation to essentially the whole world, the Gentiles and the Jews, to be part of the church. And so, then the question comes up again: what about Israel? What is going to happen to them? And in the very end, at the end of chapter 11, Paul brings it back and says, "No, in a final day, in fact, Israel will be restored as well. That's coming too." So Israel is going to be restored. Israel will—they'll have their sin dealt with. Their sin dealt with. We'll say in a final sense, the sin will be gone. And he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So God has made—he made a promise to Abraham. And that promise is irrevocable. God is not going to revoke that promise. It's still there for Israel to access by faith. And so that will happen one day. And in the end, Paul ends up, he kind of ends verse 33 to verse 36 with sort of a poetic expression of the, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." He says, isn't God wonderful? Like to work through history and to weave everybody into the plan of salvation and ultimately to offer it to all, to be merciful to all. And so in a final sense, we look back and we can see what God was doing the whole time. Sometimes it doesn't make sense in our own lives what God is doing, but we get these glimpses in the end that, yes, that was God's big plan. We were just simply a part of it. And so so it finishes in a very encouraging note, and then chapters 12 to the end is some more encouragement for godly living. But 9 to 11 is extremely important if we want to understand the nation of Israel today and the church today and how we fit into God's plan. And so let's go back. We'll go back to the beginning of our chapter 9. Here's the first question. Now, I made this one up. Paul's not going to get all the questions. I made one up too. So here's just, I mean, this is a kind of a big question, but I think we should start with this. So in these three chapters, we've all studied them. We've been through, I don't know how many weeks it's been, like 6 or 7 or 8 weeks. So the question is, what is the big picture in these three chapters? Like what is the message, if we can say, that God is, or that Paul is driving at here? What is kind of the overarching banner of what's going on in these passages? And we need to know this, because we don't want to just tunnel our way through it. We want to see everything from the top. So what is the big picture here? Give us more than that, Scotty.
I think I've said this before, but it's like he talks at the end of chapter 8 just about all these wonderful promises that we have in Christ. Mm-hmm. And then it kind of makes you think, okay, but wasn't there a bunch of great promises to Israel? And now what happened to them?
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems like through these next three chapters, Paul is going to explain that situation and show us that God's word has not failed. He will fulfill everything that he's promised to us and to Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right in the bullseye, isn't it? That God is going to, but maybe we can say a little bit more. I think there's a little bit more to say.
I would say, and of course I'm not contradicting him at all. I'm just saying something else. That when you come to the end of chapter 8, it is clear that Paul has been talking that salvation is through faith, by the grace of God, not through works. That is very emphatically told us in chapters 1 to 8. Mm-hmm. Then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul, he addresses the question of, what about Israel and the Old Testament? And the end conclusion, and all throughout as well, is that just as Gentiles today and Jews today are saved by grace through the mercy of God, so it has always and will always be with you Jews as well. That's the way it was in the past, chapter 9. That's the way it is today for both Jews and Gentiles, chapter 10. And that's the way it will be for Israel in the end. It's only through grace and the mercy of God. And then he ends that with a doxology from verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so, and then you come to the end of that chapter, and then you have to conclude that the whole story of God with Israel is on the same basis of grace, faith, and mercy as the story of God today with the Gentiles during the church age. It's no any different.
I think you're saying the same thing. I think you're saying that God's promises will be fulfilled, and you're saying God has not changed. God's going to fulfill those promises in the same way. Yeah, that's great. That's and I think maybe if I could just kind of add, just as I'm looking at, I think if we were going to put a banner over it to say what are we talking about, I think it's important that from the outset to say that we are talking about God's purposes. In these chapters, 9 and 10, but 11 as well, but in 9 and 10, there is a tendency today to make this about me, to make this about an individual case study. And we just need to make sure that we don't. It is, especially when we're talking about...
stands firm for us that is different from the other view that we know. I guess that's sort of the thing that we hold on to, is that God will allow us to make mistakes, but then there's a certain point where he's going to step in and he will harden. If you decide to put your foot in the sand, he'll let you make your decision.
Yeah.
He's going to let you make your decisions.
If you go back to the story of Pharaoh, God, in his grace, gave him many, many chances.
Yeah.
He hardened his own heart. I think it's 7 times that we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. God did not harden his heart the first time.
Mm-hmm.
But it's this 8 or 9 time that God actually hardened his heart, that it says in the text.
Yeah.
So there was all these plagues that God was speaking to Pharaoh for him to repent and for him to let the people go, like God wanted them to do. And he kept hardening his heart, and at the end it says God hardened his heart.
Yeah. In, or go ahead. Go ahead.
I think that the context of that passage is that Paul is saying that whether people disobey him, like in the big picture, not so much like in God's ways with people, even people like Pharaoh that disobey him and do not do what he wants, God will still use these people to accomplish his purposes.
Mm-hmm.
So then the question comes up, well, if God still accomplishes his purposes in the end anyway with people who are disobeying, and he somehow uses them, like Pharaoh, and he uses the unbelieving Jews to accomplish his purposes anyway, because he used the unbelieving Jews to accomplish the fact that the Lord Jesus went to the cross for our sins, right?
Yeah.
So if God uses even the disobedience of people to accomplish his purposes, well, why, that's pretty good then, isn't it? Why does he then find fault? Because he's using them anyway. He's getting done what he wants. So I think within that context is where that question comes up.
Yeah. It's interesting because that is actually taken out of, excuse me, that for that phrase, for this purpose I have raised you up, right? This is spoken to Pharaoh. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if any of you went back to Exodus chapter 9, I believe it is. But this is at the 7th plague. The 7th plague is the hail, I think is right. But this is given just before the plague of the hail. And so Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and it mentions in the same passage that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God had hardened Pharaoh's heart back and forth.
But in this plague, in particular, this is the first one that Pharaoh can choose to 100% avoid. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the cattle had died, there was just basically a pestilence that went through the livestock. But in the seventh plague, with the hail, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, I'm going to send hail, and anything that is outside is going to die. And so it says that some servants of Pharaoh actually brought their cattle inside, and they were saved. The Israel, the Hebrews, they all brought their cattle inside. They were all saved. And some of the Egyptians, in fact, chose, in a sense, to bow the knee to God. We'll say, in a way, they chose to accept the offer of safety. Now, I'm not saying that there was salvation for these Egyptians. I don't know how all that works. But there was a choice, a very clear choice given. Anyway, I find it interesting that this is when, like, so we say, well, Pharaoh didn't have a choice. He didn't, God hardened his heart. But there was a practical, real choice that Pharaoh could have made, and God is not forcing Pharaoh to leave all of his cattle out there. This is a choice that he's making. Anyway, I just thought that was interesting that, again, that mercy, you think God showed no mercy on the Egyptians? Well, I mean, in that case, he did. He gave them an out, and they did not take it. And so, and God continues after that to harden Pharaoh's heart. But we see that Pharaoh makes a 100% personal decision to not accept the mercy of God. So, you know, whatever we might say about him, you know, who can resist his will? Well, we see mercy offered to him. So, anyway, there's probably more to be said about that, but time presses us on. All right, let's jump over. Yes, let's jump over to maybe we'll go down a little bit to chapter 10. So we find that we're jumping over some big themes here, but certainly the Gentiles pursued righteousness as if it were a works-based thing. We see that constantly in the Bible that they, especially through some of the minor prophets, when God says your sacrifices stink to me, this is the kind of language God uses. He actually says in Malachi, oh that one would bar the doors of the temple, like just stop doing it. You don't mean it. It's all fake. Please stop it. You're doing it all the wrong way. And so they had pursued righteousness totally without the faith. They had lost the part where they would pursue God, believing that he was the one who held righteousness, and they would access him only through his way. They had turned it all into a system of works. Down in chapter 10, and verse six, it says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim." And then down a little lower, it says in verse 11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And this was the stumbling block that was put in front of the Jews. And so I just want to, maybe we'll just ask that question. What exactly was this stumbling block of the gospel? Why is it called a stumbling block for the Jews?
The Lord Jesus himself became the rock of offense, the stumbling block. He was the Messiah. He proved it in many, many ways. But they rejected him, they hated him, they envied him, and they tripped over him. He was the cause of them tripping because they refused the only Messiah that God provided. So that's why he is the stumbling block. for us, it's the opposite. They that trust in him shall not be ashamed. There's probably more to be said about that, for sure.
Yeah, I think it's about a medium, Robin. I think the stumbling block idea to me, I think of it, well, it was so different than what they were used to. They were all about the law. And so now there was this new reality, a new truth for them, and they couldn't get over it. And so they kept tripping over it because they kept going back to the law. And in reality, it was the Lord Jesus who they had to be putting their faith and trust in. And so, I mean, I still think even today, like, he's still a stumbling block for people. For people who won't get over their own ways to get to heaven or whatever, you know, or ways to get to the truth, because it's right there. It's the Lord Jesus. And he is the way, the truth in your life, and you can't bypass it. You're going to trip over it, so to speak.
A little, just a follow-up kind of point on the end, maybe and kind of to further the question. This is very interesting. That bit about ascending to heaven, descending to hell, that comes from Deuteronomy 30. And I just want to read this because just as a hint for how to answer this is highlighting what Leonard said at the beginning. So just think about this. So in Deuteronomy 30, this is where it comes from. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Okay, here's the question. What does that mean? Wasn't the law a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Don't we preach all the time that nobody can fulfill the law? Nobody can do it. Nobody can live up. Right? We've said that. Okay, but it says here, "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Put this circle in this square hole for me. What does that mean? Yeah. So just for those of you, I don't know if everybody heard that, they didn't pursue it by faith. That was the plan, as Leonard said. That's the plan. All along, the plan, like, we get this idea, I mean, and the law was certainly God's standard of righteousness, but we don't want to confuse, we don't want to say that the law was just God just put an impossibly high brick wall in front of the people of Israel so that they would never access God. There you go. 1,000 years of that. Deal with it. Can't come close. You can never do it. See ya. Like, I'll see you in the next dispensation. Like that wasn't the point of the law. Right, we say that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was for their instruction. But if you like, we don't want to pretend that the law just fulfilled no purpose other than a brick wall for access. That wasn't it. It was an impossibly high standard, but God desired to dwell among the people. God desired to do it, and he did it. There was actually a way that God dwelt with his people. If you read, I don't know how many people have read through Deuteronomy 30 in its whole this week, but because that is where that little quote comes from. But Deuteronomy 30, as he's describing the covenant or the commandments, he goes, we won't read it for time's sake, but time and time again, he talks about turning to him, holding fast to him, loving the Lord your God. Like it's all like he wants them to come to him, not in perfection. The law proves that they can't be perfect, but there's a way. Like there is a way. We kind of forget, but like, I mean, it was a small way. It was a narrow way, we might say, right through through the gate of the tabernacle, into the holy place, into the holiest of all. But the point was, there was a way. And if you think of, just imagine you're one of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, which was in the middle. Constantly, every day, the sacrifice would be offered in the morning and the evening and all throughout the day. And what would you have, if you looked at the tabernacle, you probably couldn't even see the tabernacle, right? If you're far enough away from, you know what I mean? If you're like half a kilometer away, you can't see it. The tents are all in the way. But what do you see? The smoke rising constantly from the sacrifice, from the holy place, and from the most holy place. The smoke would rise continually. And it was a testament to Israel constantly that there was a way. Even then, there was a way. God's mercy had given them away. And so it's a bit of an aside, but I think that answers, I think, that's a good question, I think, for the Jews to have answered, that it was near to them. It was right in their mouth. They had access to God the whole time. Okay. What are we going to do? And is your clock the same as mine? Yeah, it is. Shoot. All right. We need to, maybe we'll just ask this question. This is kind of the end of chapter 10 and into chapter 11. Why did God elect the church? Why did God call a church out from the Gentile nations? I mean, it's a big question, but we're ready for it. Or somebody will be.
Was a mystery in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But even in the Abrahamic blessing, you see that it was God's intention to reach all the nations. And that is not a mystery in the Old Testament. You see that in chapters like Isaiah 42, 49, that God wanted the Messiah to be a light unto the nations. So that is not unknown. But the church is something unique. So, yeah, God is sovereign. That's what he chose, and that's the way it is. Yeah. So that is something that was unknown in the Old Testament. And it's the mystery that's revealed in the New Testament, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in the New Testament.
Yeah, I mean, in the end of chapter 10, it testifies to that, right? That their voice has gone on into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And so the gospel has gone out. That, you're right, that was not a mystery. The exact formation of the church, sure, that was not known. But the idea that Israel would be, if they continued in disobedience, that they would be rejected. And then, the passage here from Deuteronomy 32, we read it before, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. Right? There's going to be another nation come in. And now the Jews might have interpreted that as another nation will come in and occupy the land. And that certainly happened. I mean, that did happen as well. But it was more than that. The blessings would flow outward to this other group as well. And so ultimately, we find this is in verse 19 to 21, God is holding out his hands all day long to a disobedient people. And to draw them back, God pulls them aside from the promise and offers that promise, or offers other promises, to the Gentiles and forms the church. But part of the reason, not the whole reason, but part of the reason is to bless the Gentile nations through the church, and to ultimately make Israel jealous and to draw them back to God as well. Now, we have this view sometimes that the church is it. That's what, like, the nation of Israel is just a stepping stone, get by the Israel, and then we get to the church, and that's the only thing that matters in history. But that is not the case. God is working in the nation of Israel and continues to work. And even the existence of the church is in part a benefit to Israel, to draw Israel back to God. Not, again, and so later in chapter 11, obviously it's not to push the church out and then the church is done with. We get to that at the end of chapter 11. But it's so that God can be merciful to all. That's the idea.
And so God has kept a remnant of Israel alive. And maybe we'll just ask this question quickly. I think this makes sense. In chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they, that's Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Meaning, did they, this word stumble means to trip up. And the word fall essentially is a more extreme version of that word. That's a simple way to put it. So did Israel trip so that they would be destroyed? That's the question that Paul is asking. And we've already discussed, no, that's not the answer. By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. That's what it says here. And so if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, here's the question. How much more will their full inclusion or their fullness mean? That's the question. So what is it? So they've been, their disobedience led to the creation of the church and the gospel going to the whole world. Okay, what happens when Israel comes back in? What happens when Israel comes back to the Lord? When they fully accept the promises that were given to them? What does that mean?
Church in this chapter as such is not mentioned. So there is a distinction here between Romans 11 and the way, for example, Ephesians talks about the church as the body of Christ and so on, and the great place that they have of blessing in Christ. But I think the big picture here in Romans 11, and that's illustrated by the all of three, is testimony to the world. Israel was placed in that land, the crossroads of the world at that time, to be a testimony and a blessing to the world. It failed at that job. Then God reaches the Gentiles. That's why it doesn't mention the word church, but it says the Gentiles. God then uses the Gentiles, and we know that's within the context of the church. But God uses the Gentiles to be that into that all of three, that into that testimony to be a blessing and to ultimately draw Israel back through jealousy. And then they fail, because that's what it says in verse 22. It's not talking about personal salvation that you could lose. It's talking about testimony that Christendom, the false Christendom, will lose. And so the Gentile testimony, which is what we call Christendom, will eventually be set aside, and then Israel will be taken back. So in one sense, that's not exactly the same as the church, because the church, the body of Christ, is only true believers. But this testimony as Gentiles includes what professes to be Christian. And most of it will be rejected, just like most of Israel was set aside.
Yeah, that's okay. That is a good distinction, of course. Because you don't want to get the idea that the church has the true believers have all failed and they're going to be put aside, and that's because that's not the case at all for us. For salvation for true believers in Christ. I guess we're over time, so we should just kind of wrap this up really quickly. The end of chapter 11 talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming, and I want to mention this one thing that Tim. I guess it wasn't Tim Watley's point, but we were at the Wyoming conference a couple of years ago, and they showed a chart of the number of nations in the world. Nations, tribes, languages, and I forget the number, but there's thousands. I think it's somewhere around, like, it's over 8,000. Somewhere between, like, 8,000 and 9,000 language groups in the world. And there's very specific There's very specific promises that some from every tongue and blood will be at, like, will be in heaven, will be saved. And so the gospel, it seems, needs to reach the whole world. It needs to reach all these people for them to be one of them in the, like, in the final result. It seems like that's the promise. And they were showing us at Wyoming the rate of Bible translation is increasing almost exponentially, and the number of unreached groups are shrinking rapidly. And I remember seeing that and thinking, it's encouraging to me that, like, I'm not saying, like, the last tribe that's reached and the first time somebody puts their faith in Christ, then that's it. That Christ is returning that. I'm not saying that. But, like, we are rapidly getting to a point where it is possible for every tongue in the world to hear the gospel and believe. And so when it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles, it seemed the idea there essentially would be the fullness of time that God has set. But clearly, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all the Gentiles who are going to believe will believe. And so, anyway, my point really is that that day is hastening very close. And there's a couple of different interpretations for the last part of chapter 11. But we want to say that Israel, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That as far as the Jews go, they have rejected the gospel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So kind of back to Scotty's point that God will fulfill his purpose. He's promised things to the nation of Israel, and he will fulfill his purposes in them. And certainly in the Gentiles and in the church, God has made promises, and we know God has fulfilled. He has kept all of his promises all through it. We see him working his hand through all of history, and we are part of that story as a church, as an individual believer. I think it's encouraging that your story is not about you. Now, I know maybe most churches don't preach that, but that is the case. This world is not about you, right? It's about God. God is doing something amazing in this world. And now, certainly, you personally need to submit to God. You need to submit your own life to God. And part of that is when we make Christ Lord of our lives, what that means is we're actually submitting to not be the main character in our story. Like, that's partly what it means. It means, God, what are you doing in the world today? What do you have planned for me? I don't maybe like my role. I don't want to do that. This seems hard. But if it's part of God's plan, we see that God, through thousands of years, has been working his purposes, by faith, his grace, and his mercy into the lives of ordinary people, into nations, and you can be a part of that. I think it's good to end with the encouragement that Paul gives. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You can trust him with your life. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable his ways, right? It doesn't always make sense, but we can trust him. Sometimes we, as the saying goes, we don't know what. We don't know how, but we know who. And that's I think that's good for us. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Right? You don't need to counsel God. Like, you're not his counselor. He's yours. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I think Dan McDougall mentioned that this morning. Like, we have given nothing to God. We've received everything. It's all his. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I think that's a good way to end, just to give all the glory to God. It's what he's doing. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful.